So good morning, everybody, those who are listening on the recording and the great multitude that are here this morning in the holiday period. So thank you for coming, because I'm anticipating some good discussion. Today we're looking at suffering in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great subject. I feel totally inadequate, more than normal. And the thing that struck me this morning is if you and I get asked to become the regular sweeper at the church, we might think, yeah, this is a bit of a humble and lowly task. But if a beggar gets asked to do that and gets paid for it, he'll consider it a step up because of where he's come from, because of he's got nothing. But then if the mayor of George gets asked to sweep out the church, he might think, hey, this is beneath me. But how much more God humbling himself to become a man, a servant, and to die the shameful death on the cross? And we can't measure that. The Bible can't convey what that humiliation and what it is like. It is just beyond us. So we're going to be grasping at this. But we're going to ask for God's help now and come into it. But that's been the kind of thinking that has gripped me through the hours of the night, actually, waking me up. And you know, but yeah, let's pray. Our God and Father, the supreme suffering in the world history must be that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because on the one hand, he is the only totally innocent and pure and holy one. He existed before the creation of the world in all the glory of God. And he willingly came, knowing he would suffer and die a shameful death. And so as we come to this, our Savior, and this holy ground, please be our teacher. Help us to think about this. I'm not sure that I've got the whole picture. I don't think we can get the whole picture. But you've given us enough to make us really think about this. And on this subject of suffering, where each person has different suffering and different amounts of suffering and different intensities, and we pray that we will come away with a better understanding as a result of looking and considering the Lord Jesus Christ today. And we pray that your name may be glorified, that we may be able to offer some help to others, and that we may be better equipped to face what suffering comes in our lives. And we pray it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are a couple of things. What I want to do is just talk about four or five factors about Jesus and then look at his attitude towards suffering in Christians, and then specifically suffering of his friends. And I use that word because he uses it. And then the general difficulties in his own life, but then his personal suffering as the Savior. And some of these things, like the one about the challenges in his own life, I hadn't really thought about that. But because of the subject, I've been able to think about it a bit. And in the middle of the night, something struck me and I thought, oh, I must remember that. And I fortunately have. So these are a couple of thoughts. The first is that Jesus accepted that bringing God's love and salvation to a sinful world would cost him massively. Massive suffering. He accepted that. And I think for me, it's not a Bible word particularly, but the idea of acceptance of suffering for Jesus is the word that keeps coming up. Maybe there's a synonym, but he accepted that. And that the role of bringing that salvation and the love of God, the ultimate expression of God's love, would cost him. He accepted that. So it's interesting, you know, because you get people who throw out the question, isn't there another way that God could forgive our sins? Well, I don't know. But the one he's chosen was so full of suffering for him that either it is the only way or it is the best way, because I can't see him choosing the worst way. Now that, what that means is that the place of suffering in life, in this world, God did not shrink away from. He has entered into our sufferings. He understands what it is to suffer in a way that we will never know, because of the depth of his surrendering and coming into this world from the heights of the glory of God to becoming a servant. And that is important for us to think of when we suffer. The point is, God knows what it is to suffer. It's not, oh well, Lord, you don't understand. No, he does, actually. So Calvin said, when he lost his son, when his wife died and then his son died, only child. And somebody asked him how he was doing, and his answer was, God knows what it is to lose a son. I remember reading that in the biography. The second thing linked to this is that Jesus had an almost full knowledge of what lay ahead of him. He knew the details, knew the betrayal, he knew it was fulfillment, he knew the disciples would desert him, etc., etc. But he'd never quite experienced some of the things. Genesis talks about God grieved over the sins of human beings. But Jesus had never experienced the mental and physical anguish linked with being treated as a sin offering. Never experienced that. He didn't know what loneliness was in heaven. Perfect fellowship. He knew on earth. He didn't know what it would feel like to be forsaken by his father, but he still came. Quite something. So when we think of the sufferings of Christ, we usually think of his death and the things directly linked to that. And that is the major one. But there were these things that are worth considering. He also accepted the difficulties and the pain and the humiliation, that they were part of his role as being Isaiah uses the idea of the suffering servant of the Lord. And it's interesting that it's not just the servant of the Lord, but the suffering servant. So he accepts that. He embraces that, even though he didn't know all the detail. Hi, guys. No, it's fine. It's fine. So we're just welcoming people who have come a 50-minute journey from the mountains in the deep, dark bush all the way here to be part of the Bible study. And what we're talking about today is the Lord Jesus, the only truly innocent sufferer, and the fact that being God, to become just a man, a servant, and die the humiliating death on the cross was massive cost to him. And yet he accepted it. He just embraced it without complaint. So, and then obviously in his ministry, he's mocked, denied, betrayed, deserted, falsely accused, directly insulted by the very creation, and beaten by them, whose lives he is holding together by his own power and will. It's one thing to be hurt by your own children or your marriage partner, but he was sustaining the lives, Hebrews chapter 1, first few verses, of the people who beat him. He could have just said, enough. And yet he remained faithful, obedient, and pleasing to God. So these were just a couple of things that were running around. I guess I will repeat them a little bit. But what I'm going to do now, having made those points, and he is the only innocent sufferer. So we can say, oh, you know, I didn't deserve to be treated like that. But we need to be very careful when we talk about deserving, because we're sinners. And we still sin. We're loved by God, forgiven, declared righteous in Christ, yes. Destined for glory, yes. Adopted in his family, yes. But we still sin. And sometimes we're embarrassed. Even we are embarrassed by what we've said or done or not done or whatever. Jesus never got into that category. He was always totally innocent, totally righteous. He's the only person who could truly say, I never deserved any of that. Now, there are times where we've been generous and kind and we get kind of slapped in the face and you think, hey, I didn't deserve that. And we understand that. But when we start thinking deserving in God, we need to be careful there. Jesus' comment, when you've done everything well, tell yourselves you are unworthy servants. So the question comes, what does Jesus teach? What is his attitude towards suffering? Now, so I'm skimming now, and I think it's a great exercise to just read through a gospel and just look, like I was doing this week, and just read it and just observe how he interacted with the subject of suffering and disappointment in his own life and things being frustrating. So we look at that. So in terms of Christians, what did Jesus say? Well, he told them in Matthew 5:10-12, rejoice, be glad when people treat you badly for my name, and because great is your reward in heaven. That's the end of the Beatitude. That's the last one. Blessed are you when men say this and insult you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. That's what they did to the prophets. Your reward's in heaven. He doesn't promise them, you know, if you have faith, you'll have no suffering. That's a lie. He points them to heaven. That's what he does. And he doesn't give, it's interesting, his reason is that that's how it's been. That it is human sinful nature to persecute those who stand for righteousness. That's all he says at that time. When we look at Paul next week in particular, not only him but major on him, we'll see other things that he brings out there. So that's what he says. In Matthew 5, he says this. Matthew 24:4-8. He tells them to expect false prophets, wars, famines, and earthquakes. He just says that, you know, that's part of the deal in life. And some people go through earthquakes, and most people don't. I can remember earth tremors in Joburg. The odd shake, rattle, and roll. I can remember the earthquake in Cape Town when we were at college. Cape Town. Broad Cape Town. So I can remember that. But, and Jesus just tells them it's going to be there. So that's life in a fallen world under the judgment of God, where even the most godly people still sin. So our expectation is not to be one of, well, we should have peace and prosperity. I think that South Africans of our generation that came through the apartheid era, where white people's jobs, you had certain privileges and access to bursaries, where black people couldn't get that and couldn't get quality education, I think that white thinking in South Africa over that kind of 50-year period almost was synonymous with God's normal blessing. And we expected that as the norm. That's what I think transpired. So somebody said that Ray McCauley could only have got away with his health and wealth teaching in Randburg, in Joburg, at the height of the white affluent period. He wouldn't have got away with it so well if he was living in Chatsworth or KwaMashu in Durban. You know, he said, you know. So, that's worth thinking about. We've got to be careful that we don't take our cultural situation and think, oh, well, that's normal now. Because while we're thinking that, there are other Christians being persecuted in Russia and Pakistan and all kinds of places. So we need to be careful of that. We need to come back. And Jesus says, no, false prophets, wars, famines, and earthquakes are part of the norm. If you don't get them, well, praise God, you've been privileged. But if you do get them, guys, I've warned you. So what I'm trying to look at here is, what does he warn people about? You know, so you can build up all your savings and whatever, and you build a little cottage by the sea, and then the sea rises 2 meters over 5 years, and your front lawn's gone out to sea, disappeared, who knows where, and you're trying to do what the guys are doing in wilderness here. Put in sandbags, we watch it most weeks when we walk there. You know, you think you've arrived, you know, paradise. Oh, the beach. And meanwhile, the sea is coming in. You say, hey, what happened here? There's a little coffee shop in St. Francis Bay that the waves now come straight in. There's no beach. There's no sand where 20 years ago we took our kids down and we go body surfing. Now it's rocks. You know, just that's the nature of life in a fallen world. And we need to understand that. He does warn the disciples, well, not just the disciples, but all the Christians. In Matthew 6:9-6 is key. Don't build your treasure on earth. It's hard not to. Because we do. Russ Taff, and somebody stole the CD. Oh, I loaned it to someone and I forgot. He sings, we strive so hard for the promised land, but the earth won't yield to our blistered hand. And as the song's called, there's a table in the wilderness where the blind can see and the lame possess. And he's talking about the grace of God providing for us. But meanwhile, we are laboring to build a promised land. You know, where our little family and everybody happy and well-educated and healthy. And that's our goal. That's kind of the dream. And Jesus is saying, guys, hold lightly to these things. Build your treasure in heaven. Why? Because moth and rust come in and destroy, and the unexpected happens, and the stock market crashes, and your thoughtful, wise investments are just bad. In the same section, he calls them to follow faithfully, not to worry, but to seek first God's kingdom, and says God will see to your needs. Now the fact is that is a general promise. So there have been Christians who have sought first the kingdom of God and been put to death for it. It's not true of all Christians, but there have been periods in history, and we can't predict. Sometimes you can predict. If you live in Russia, you're likely to get persecuted for your faith sooner or later, you or your descendants a couple of generations down. That's likely to happen. So he expects them to see that and accept that, but unlike Simon Brown in his financial website called One Lap, because he says you only get one lap in life. You've got to get it all now. Okay, you've got to do the best you can now. Now that's what Jesus is not saying. However, we do only have one lap in this world, and we do need to serve the Lord as fervently as we can, but we don't want to live for the things of this world as if that were the top priority. No, no, it's to seek first the kingdom of God. That's the priority. So unlike Simon Brown, we are not expecting to get it all now or try and get it all now. We're actually looking beyond that. I don't know if his website still exists. I used to read it regularly in Johannesburg. He gives financial advice and quite a sound thinker. But we are saying, no, this is the short lap, pal. The big lap is coming. In fact, it's eternal. And that's where we're building our treasure. But it's hard not to build it here. But that is how Jesus packages two consecutive chapters, Matthew 5 and 6, speaking to Christians. And it's not just the disciples, so it's not just Christian leaders. It's Christians. Okay. Now I want to make this the second category, really, is his friends. And I'm coming back to John 11. Lord, the one whom you love is sick. In essence, Jesus says, okay, I'm going to wait until he's dead. That's what he does. One of the commentators says, we shouldn't read it that way, and I'm thinking, well, there ain't no other way to read it, because he waits there until he is thoroughly dead. And because he knows what he's going to do. And then we said, he doesn't say to the sisters, listen, you know, a couple of days, no hassle. Now we have, these were his friends. These were people he loved. Does he love us? Yes. Might he do the same to us? Yes. Well, he's not going to raise one of us from the dead, but we need to take this to heart. God loved those people. But he didn't spare them, and he didn't explain in advance to this and their pain. He expected them, and this is key, to do what he did, to accept what happened in the plan and the wisdom and the love of God, and to walk by faith through it. That's what he expected. And not easy. I mean, you can imagine the sisters. Lord, if you'd been here, they tell him, Lazarus would be fine. Jesus doesn't say, listen, just wait 5 minutes. Where's your patience? Just leaves them. If you believe, then you will see the glory of God, he tells them. Now that's got to mean something for you and I. Unlikely the Lord is going to tell us in advance what we're going to go through. We can't measure ourselves, our experience, on someone else's experience. Unless we are deliberately into sinful activity, it's the sufferings come within God's plan, but they are not necessarily because we've sinned. Usually we would know. If we're dabbling in sin, you read David's life, you see his sin, you see the chaos, there are distinct connections. But he expects us, like Lazarus' sisters, to walk by faith through it, and ideally to do what Jesus does, in that he just keeps trusting and pleasing his Father, and believing and knowing that in the end his Father will work out his plan. Our problem is we would like to know now, in the midst of the trial, what, why, and when, and what are the results going to be, so that we'll carry on faithfully. That's unlikely to happen. But he's given us enough examples in the Bible of how he works, which is why we need to read through and just read through the Gospels. How did Jesus work? What did he tell the people? And not just in little bits, but read 2-3 chapters. The next day, 2-3 chapters. I've just read 1 and 2 Corinthians in about 10 days. I wanted to read several chapters a night, just because I'd kind of forgotten And I'm getting older, so I need reminding. So I just read it through. And it was great to see it. And I'm reminded that 2 Corinthians got a whole lot about suffering. We'll come to that next week. But this is the pattern. The result is, though, that you would never have shaken the old Lazarus and his sisters after that. Boy, they had faced death. Wow. Just, they would have been pillars. And the Bible tells us that people were coming around to see them and see Lazarus who'd been raised. I mean, his testimony must have been worth gold, which we never given. It's interesting. But, and of course the lesson is for us, so we look at them, like Joseph, Daniel, Hannah, all those guys, Job, and we see how God worked, and we look at them, we say, okay, Lord. So it's another example of facing now death in the family. And it's an epic chapter. Goodness me. John 11. I love it. And Jesus expects this of every believer. And in his planning, in God's planning, the God who loves us puts our growth and his will before our comforts and conveniences. I don't mean to minimize comforts. Between, it comes before what we love and our priorities. It just does. We can't get away from it as you read through the scriptures. So when somebody comes along and says, you know, if you've got enough faith, you know, you'll be healthy and wealthy, that is blasphemous evil. Really. Yeah. The third one, so the Christians in general, then his friends, and I picked them out because you might think, you know, he would spare his friends extra. No. What about his own life in general? Not his sufferings in terms of his bearing our sin. Well, he had an imperfect family. They were just ordinary people. Ordinary. They had humble means. They make the turtle dove offering, which is for the lower income group. You could say, you know, you could just, and I don't mean to put words in the Lord's mouth. I try never to do that. But you could imagine Jesus saying, look, I'm going to really suffer. Could I be born into a middle-class family where at least I'd have some luxury and some treats? Didn't happen. I'm not sure why it worked this way. The Bible doesn't tell us why that particular family were chosen. What the Bible does tell us is that both parents were godly people. Godliness is more important than economic levels of achievement. Nothing wrong with great economic achievement. Nothing wrong with that. Sure. But the most important thing was that they were godly. And his godly adoptive father dies. Well, he disappears from the scene. I assume he died somewhere after his 13th and before his 30th year. Don't know where. Nothing is said. But when in his ministry, it's his mother and the children. His cousin, supporter and fellow servant of God, John the Baptist, died after a short time of his ministry. I wonder how that affected him. There's John, the forerunner, preaching about Jesus. There for a while, in jail, gone, beheaded. Jesus voices his frustration at the disciples' slowness to understand and believe. If you've ever taught a Sunday school class or a Bible study class, you will know what that is. Just think. Yeah. Anyway, well, okay. He accepted that he was born not at a happy time in the life of the nation of Israel, but under the Roman occupation. And that flogging and crucifixion were part of that generation. Could have been born in Hezekiah's time. Much better, no Pharisees there. When Jesus comes along, the Herodians want to kill him. Mark chapter 2, verse 12. You've got the Pharisees are after him, boy. They are watching him and trying to pick on him. The Sadducees ridicule him. The scribes, he castigates it. The scribes of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. Denounces their hypocrisy. He's born in at the time of Roman occupation and hardness in the religious leaders of the day. That was his lot. He accepted that. And he agreed to a ministry that was not outwardly impressive, although there were great numbers at times. But at the critical moment, boy, his closest defendants and associates and colleagues have gone. All of them. The leader has denied him with oaths and three times. And he accepted that the more impressive fruit in numbers would emerge from his disciples. That's humility. That is humility. What about his own suffering? This is... John 12.
He was rejected in his hometown.
Yep, that's correct.
By his own brothers.
Yeah,
brothers.
That's right. Now my heart is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this world. Father, glorify your name. That's it. That's it. That's his phrase, Father, glorify your name. No matter what it costs me, I will not depart from the will of God. And that's what he wants for you and me. And the moment we start to lose the fact that we live in a sinful world and that we, even as Christians and mature people, sin. And I'm a mature Christian, I think. Although sometimes I'm not so sure about that. But I still sin. And I'm prepping this material.
And the light's going through your heart.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. And I sit there thinking, we can't understand it all in this world, but we will understand as much as we are able to understand in the world to come. We'll never be God, but we will understand without the darkness of remaining sin and all the nonsense and the lies that are thrown around and the examples of people living for pleasure and all these crazy philosophies and ideas. But Jesus accepted the suffering that would come to him. He doesn't give conditions here. He just says, Father, glorify your name. Whatever it takes, whatever it involves me in, although later he's going to pray, if possible, let this cup pass from me, and the cry will come from his lips, why have you forsaken me? Because the experience of it was just, he could never have known that. So he really does understand the depth, and more than he understands more than we understand and experience in our sufferings.
I always think when the Lord was born, the perfect holy Son of God, and part of his suffering was just to dwell among sinful people. Like, no matter how God can be very unjust. Sometimes I said to him, do something ridiculous.
That's right. I mean, I would love to hear what Jesus has to say in heaven about that. His experience of that. Where imperfect parents are raising a son who's perfect. That's right. Now, we'll come to those now. But that is correct. So that was interesting. That is fascinating. In fact, there's several verses in Hebrews I'm going to bring up now. So the whole thing is, despite deserving no suffering, he suffers the most intensely. He is the innocent sufferer. No one else is innocent. So the thing is, Jesus expects believers to have the same attitude that he had. That's what Joseph did, it's what Hannah did, it's what Job did. It didn't make it easy. It's what Daniel did, it's what the first century believers did, it's what the guys in Hebrews 11 did, and what the apostles did. And it was not and will never be equal for each of us. And as we sit here today, we're examples of that. So several of us have suffered significantly, and some of the folk listening to this material, life has not turned out to be quite what they expected, nor what they planned for. But it doesn't mean God doesn't love them. It's God working out his plan. And there is mystery, because we can't understand everything. There will always be a measure of mystery. Okay. But there's enough examples of faithfulness showing itself in disappointment and unexpected bad turns, and sometimes that works out well, but all of it is pointing us eventually, even if it doesn't work out well in this world, there's eternal reward, which we'll pick up more on next week. So, in terms of individual Bible verses, I want to pick up just a couple. One of the classics has got to be Philippians 2. five to eleven, Paul says your attitude should be like that of Christ. He wants them to think that way. It's related to church experience, where some Christians in church are behave in ways that are less than what God wants. I shouldn't use the phrase substandard, but he says, nevertheless, what are you meant to do? He talks about they've got to be humble and united and caring for one another, thinking others better than themselves. And Paul says, I want you to think like Jesus thought. You need his attitude. What was his? Well, he considered being in very nature God not something that he had to hold on to. He gave it up. Okay. The banging outside is just building going on. He made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, which is a further humiliation, a humbling moment, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. To death. Even death on a cross. That shameful way of dying. No dignity on the cross. No dignity in old age. No dignity in death. Well, boy, there's no dignity in hanging on a cross in front of people in next to nothing by way of clothes. And so he shows the way down and then the way up. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, etc., etc., all to the glory of God the Father. So here's this down and up. And we're called to have that attitude, to think that way about life. Question will be, how's our thinking going about eternal glory, about heaven? He's crucified the ultimate servant, and he's crucified with common criminals, but he is the Son of God. And Revelation 1 gives us a picture of what he looks like in glory. It's magnificent. But Andrew mentioned it earlier, and that is the book of Hebrews has a whole lot to say on the sufferings of Christ. And what's going on in Hebrews is that these Jewish Christians are being persecuted for having turned away from the Old Testament symbols of the temple and the priests and the sacrifices and all those things. And they've been persecuted because they're saying fulfillment is in Christ, so we don't need all these outward symbols and trappings. And the non-believing Jews are persecuting them, giving them a tough time. And so what the writer of Hebrews, ultimately the Holy Spirit, does is he says in Hebrews 2, and I've got the notes here and I will send them. I'm still working on them. That's what's happening. And now next week will be my final one. So when I've finished that, I'll send you the whole thing. So it'll be a couple of pages, 3 or 4 pages of notes and references, and you will be able to read this handwriting because it's tight. So, but what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels for a short time. Talking here about Jesus. You crown him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. There is application to us, but I'm not going there. Now, in putting everything under his feet, God left nothing that was not subject to him. Yet at the present, we do not see everything subject to him, to Christ. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus was perfect, but there were aspects, the suffering aspect that he had never experienced. We said earlier, loneliness, separation from his Father. He never had that bit. Well, and because he went through it faithfully, He grew in perfection in these areas and brought glory to the Father, and that spills over to our lives. We share it. Paul talks about, I want to share in his sufferings. We'll look at that next week. But so it goes on here, and then he talks about because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And there's an application of that, in that when you and I go through suffering faithfully, we are able to be used by God to pass on encouragement and, 2 Corinthians 1, the comfort that we get from God to others. So that's chapter 2, 7 and 9, 17 to 18. Chapter 4, 14, 16 picks up the thinking again. We have a great high priest, Jesus, who's gone through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. He is able, he's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one high priest who's been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let's go to him and receive grace and mercy to help us in time of need. So part of the reason for Jesus' suffering was that he'd be a better helper to us and be able to strengthen us and encourage us. During the days of his earthly life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Wow. How about that? That's Hebrews 5 and verse 7. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. That's what you have to do. You've got to obey him. All who obey him and was designated by God to be high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Sure. Learn obedience through his sufferings. And the Bible again and again calls us to persevere in our sufferings because it will produce fruit for God's glory. The last thing I want to say on this here and time's gone, is in Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, and what he's saying, what the writer, the Holy Spirit, ultimately, is saying to the Christians who've been persecuted for their faith by unbelieving Jews, and trying to be pushed back to accept Jesus as less than the Son of God, like a serious angel, or up there with Moses, or, you know, one of the great ones. No, no, says the writer, not good enough, not true. That way they would lose their suffering, but they would also lose their salvation. And then what he does is the suffering that they're going through, incarceration, physical suffering, economic deprivation, loss of property. He says, that's all loving discipline from your Father. That's the way to see it. To grow us in holiness. So it's a perspective change. Not, oh, I'm suffering. What have I done wrong, Lord? Have you forgotten me? No, no, guys, haven't you read the Bible? And when I say that, I'm saying it to me as well. He's saying, no, no, listen. Therefore, since we are surrounded, chapter 11, by this great cloud of witnesses who are all faithful, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, the race of Christian race, Christian life. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, salvation to sinners, glory to God, his own honor as well, which is legit, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. The result, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Honor. This is Hebrews 12. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. I'm always tempted to say, oh, thanks, eh? but, wow. So he's pointing out to them. And then he goes on to this, and you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. You can read Psalm 44 and also in Proverbs 3. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. I mean, the words are quite clear. He punishes. Afflictions. There's Johnny Erickson saying, the Lord has really addressed my pride in the deprivations I've had as a result of what I've gone through. Endure hardship as discipline, because God is treating you as sons. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline at the time seems pleasant, but is painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So his final counsel, there's no subtlety here. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. There's no sympathy. There's no, hey guys, I know you're having a tough time. I'd want to say that. It's like, guys, you know. And just the Holy Spirit just says, God, pull yourself together. Face up to this. Sure, it's a bit blunt, eh? You know, pastoral sensitivity, yeah, on the low side. But who's a better pastor than the Holy Spirit? Can't be. So this is the way to see it. Make level feet for your paths for your feet, so the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. And then he concludes this bit. He goes on to other application, but he concludes by saying, make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And when he says holy, he means a life set apart to God. So what I said earlier is that Jesus accepted the hardship that came. He didn't question it. He didn't quibble over it. He walked by faith through it. He accepted all the humiliation, suffering, and difficulty, a short life, lack of certain pleasures in this world. He just went through it, looking to glory, looking to the fruit of his ministry, people want to Christ, the church established, and he expects Christians to face up. We can ask whys and wherefores. We may not, normally we will not get answers. We might. But he expects us to do as he did, to accept and walk by faith. And unless we are dabbling in sin, not to see our trials and sufferings as mark of his displeasure, but as sent from him in some way to glorify God, to benefit us perhaps in terms of purifying our faith, not perhaps, and to be a testimony to others, even the Christian martyrs of the first century and the second and third century, their example resulted in Fox's Book of Martyrs that started to stimulate him to write that book, staggering book, and others. And that's what Jesus did, and he expects that of us. And the great thing is, it's not just examples, but if we go to him faithfully in the trials, he's able to strengthen us to keep us going. There is a place for other Christians to encourage us and pray with us, definitely. And we'll see a bit about that next week. But I'm going to stop there. Time's gone. I've covered what I wanted to cover today. Okay? Happy? All right. Not easy. Not easy. But it does take the kind of, hey, has God forgotten me, out of life. Now, on Sunday afternoon, I looked at a little article on YouTube. I haven't got it. I don't think I've got the thing here. I think it was called something like, God has brought you. Why has God brought you to be alone?
Why has God
brought you to the point in your life where you are alone? So you look at somebody getting older and one partner dies. It can happen. Unless we die simultaneously, we're going to go through that. And what he quotes from C.S. Lewis, I assume it's the problem of pain, and which is a book I had and started reading and somewhere lost it. So, anyway. But he quotes C.S. Lewis.
No, it was just not.
C.S. Lewis himself was only married for a short while and was single most of his life. And what this guy was saying was that, are you alone? Do not, you can try and get remarried, marry again. But if you're alone, 1 Corinthians 7 says that the main reason for loneliness is so you can serve the Lord more. And if you're older and less active, you have time with God and to pray and read and think. And as well as interact with others and encourage one another. So it was very interesting, because that's one where, as in our category, singleness sooner or later is coming. And to see it not as affliction, but as opportunity would be a really good thing to do. Anyway. Yeah, no, and Ricky, you're in that position. And a number of, So we'll talk more about that next week. But let's pray now, and then we'll get together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Bible. And today we humbled as we come and look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think of how he just accepted what you had ordered, his place and his time in the world, the circumstances, Roman occupation, the Pharisees, the apathy of the people, the looking for healing rather than teaching. And he just accepted that. He did what he could, prayerfully, with great commitment and great faithfulness. And we pray that you will help us to do the same, and that when he knew much more than we do, Lord. But nevertheless, there are other examples of people when they didn't know the answer, they just kept following you. And just walking in the light of your word and being faithful. And we pray you will help us to have the commitment and concern to do that for ourselves and to encourage others as we see them going through trials. And we pray for those listening to this recording, whether it's folk from our church and denomination through the country or whether it's the people on the website of Comms for Africa, because this is now posted on there. We pray that it may encourage and correct the lies that say if you're godly, God wants you always healthy and wealthy, which is just rubbish and evil. And we pray that you will help us to honor you and help us as we come to our last session next week and look at what the apostles taught. We do want to know your mind. We do want to know your word, and we want to live in the light of it. And we thank you for this challenging time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay.